Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 10, as we continue to make our way through this particular book of the Old Testament. I was thinking we've been doing Judges in the evenings, and we've been doing 1 and 2 Samuel in the mornings. So my guess is when we're done with 1 and 2 Samuel and done with Judges, we'll jump over 1 and 2 Samuel in the evenings and just pick up with 1 and 2 Kings, and then we'll do something else in the mornings. But that's probably our long-term plan when we're done here with the book of Judges, is just to keep going through the history of Israel. And thankfully, it at least gets a little better than the book of Judges before it goes downhill again. But we're not quite yet at that point in the book of Judges where it's gone completely downhill. Although we're getting closer and closer and closer, we're here in the middle of the book, and here we're kind of in almost a summary section, as it were, of the book of Judges before we prepare then for Jephthah in chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died, and he was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rolled on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth-Jair, and to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. They crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites who oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." People of Israel said to the Lord, We have sinned. Do to us what seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. The people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for this opportunity at the close of your day to come and to study your word once again. We thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word in written form, the ability that we have to read it and to study it. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit that works through it to apply it to our hearts, to help us understand it in our minds, and then to live it out as you give us the power and the strength to do such. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word tonight, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word, that you would sanctify us, that you would show us our sin, our need for you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also empower us and encourage us by the reading and the preaching of your word, that we would do what it is that you have called us to do, that we would grow in our faith in you, and that you would pour out your grace upon us continually. For it's in you we pray. Amen. There comes that interesting question in a number of relationships. What do you do as a parent or as a friend when the person that you're trying to help continually does the thing that they're not supposed to do? At what point, as a friend, as a parent, as an acquaintance, do you turn to tough love instead of constant mercy? It's a challenging question. It's one that I've faced many times as a parent, and I'm sure many of you as parents have done so as well. When do you say enough? I'm not going to bail you out this time. metaphorically speaking, or maybe not metaphorically speaking. Maybe you really have had to bail your child out time and time and time again. It's exhausting. Even metaphorically, it's exhausting. Even figuratively, it's exhausting, as we're often called upon to rescue our children and our friends from some trouble that they've fallen into for the millionth time. Sort of like that lamb that continually wanders away and has to be rescued by the shepherd again and again and again. And we begin to think to ourselves, you don't do what I say. You ignore the consequences that I'm continually warning you about. You don't listen to me. You just keep doing whatever you want. And yet somehow you continue to think that if you come running back to me, I'm going to make it all right. That I'll make it better. I'll alleviate the consequences for you. You run from me until you need me, and then you come running back just assuming that I'm going to make it all better. But where is that point when we finally say, you know, not this time. I'm not going to deliver you from the pain of your choices. I'm not going to deliver you from the consequences that are going to happen. This time, I'm going to let you suffer a bit. I'm going to let it sting to get your attention. You thought yourself so wise and so smart that you didn't need my input. Well, maybe you need to know what it feels like to fail. Maybe you need to know what it's like to have real consequences. There are, of course, some who think that you should never let your children experience any sort of consequences and that tough love should never be an option. And yet, as we look at this passage in Judges chapter 10, it seems that that's exactly what God is doing to Israel. He's offering a little bit of tough love. Actually, he's offering a lot of tough love. He's offering a dose of the consequences because this time, says God in verse 11, this time and following, I'm not going to save you. This time I'm not going to deliver you. This time you're going to suffer because of your choices. We're here in the middle of the book, as I mentioned, and we've already seen God deliver Israel from Abimelech, or the threat of Abimelech, that wicked son of Gideon who took over Shechem. Not that Shechem was any group of upstanding people. They kind of got what they deserved. They were just as messed up as Abimelech. They wanted a king, and they got one. And we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 9 how that turned out, the destruction that resulted from having a selfish man as king over their city. And yet as this passage starts, it appears that it's not just the city of Shechem that wants a king. Here in verses 3 and 4, it sounds like the judges are beginning to act more like kings. After Abimelech was Jair, who had 30 sons on 30 donkeys in 30 cities in the land of Gilead. It sounds a lot like the ending of Gideon. Gideon, who had 70 sons, some of whom Shechem wanted to reign over them as king. It sounds almost like Jair is beginning to set up a dynasty, or at least an appearance of a dynasty. And these minor judges, as we sometimes call them, that show up in between the story of the major judges, they begin to sound more and more kingly. Here we have 30 sons. Later, another judge will have 70 sons. Here we have them serving and riding on donkeys. Later on, they'll be actually ruling over parts of Israel. It sounds more and more like there's this tendency for the judges to set them up as kings. And we begin to wonder, but why? It worked very badly last time in Shechem when you set up a king. So why do you want a king? Well, remember what Israel will eventually say in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they're asked why they want a king. They say, we want a king to go out before you and fight our battles. And there in Samuel, the request is a bit ironic because it takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the chapter before, Samuel leads them to defeat the Israelites, and God himself actually thunders from heaven. And yet still Israel says, no, we want a king for a number of reasons. But most importantly for us tonight, they want a king who will go out and fight their battles. They want a warrior king that will protect them. The reason that Israel wants a king here in Judges is exactly the same. Israel wants somebody to protect them from their enemies. The difference, though, is that here in Judges, the reason that they have their enemies is because of their idolatry. Actually, in 1 Samuel 7 and 8, when the Philistines attack, Israel is actually in the midst of a revival of sorts. Kind of an odd time to attack, but they attack in the midst of when Israel is putting away the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But here in Judges chapter 10, we see the opposite. Israel is going after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. That's why they're being attacked by their enemies. Israel's behavior is the very thing that is causing the nations to attack, according to the covenant that God made with Israel back in Deuteronomy. Israel is causing these consequences, and yet simultaneously they want a king who's going to deliver them from the consequences. and to continue to deliver them from the consequences. And at times, that's not really a bad tendency or inclination on Israel's part. Israel wants to be delivered from the consequences. They fall into sin, they cry out to God, God delivers them, and Israel, realizing that as long as the judge is alive, leads them in godliness so that they have peace, according to the covenant promises. Except that I'm not sure Israel here is desiring to have these judges continue on as kings because they want them to continue to lead them in godliness. I don't think that's where Israel's heart is at. Israel wants them purely in case the enemies come back. Israel's desire for a king is much like that person who decides that they're going to lose weight. And so let's say, just for the sake of argument, to make this illustration even clearer, let's say that a person decides that they want to lose 250 pounds. And let's say that they're successful in that bid to lose 250 pounds. But then, rather than getting rid of all the old clothes that fit them when they weighed an extra 250 pounds, they decide to hold on to those clothes. And when you ask them, why are you keeping all your old clothes? They say, well, just in case. And you say, just in case of what? Well, in case I gain all 250 pounds back. And yet, as we consider the situation, we're tempted to tell them, but you know how to keep the weight off because you just lost 250 pounds. So you know how to prevent gaining 250 pounds the same way you took it off. Exercise, diet, skip the milkshakes, skip the chocolate cake. There really shouldn't be a just in case because it's not as though you're suddenly going to wake up one morning and have gained 250 pounds. You're only going to gain that much weight if you don't change your behavior. But I think that's why Israel wants a king. That's why they wanted Gideon as king. That's why they wanted Abimelech as king. That's why they were willing for Jair here to form his own little fiefdom. These men were a just in case the enemies come back, except there shouldn't have been a just in case. It's just as though the person who wanted to lose all that weight and then keep it off, there shouldn't be a just in case. Because the only way that that weight is going to come back is if you go back to bad behavior. And for Israel, the only way that these enemies are going to come back is if you fall away from God and worship idols. But that's why this just in case is in just in case. It's as though Israel is saying, just in case I decide to apostatize and fall back into years of idolatry. Just in case I decide to worship Baal and worship the Ashtaroths and God sends upon me the covenant curses, just in case I decide to ignore God for decades, I want a king who is able to deliver me from the invaders that will come as a consequence. Just in case I sin and abandon the God who saved me, just in case I want to be able to sin without suffering the consequences. Which, when you put it that way, there shouldn't be a just in case. Israel simply shouldn't follow after other gods. It's really that simple. Israel put itself in this situation by following other gods. They came out of that situation by repenting of following other gods and turning back to God. So the only way the just in case situation is going to happen is if they turn away from God and go back to idols. And to make it worse, verse 11 in this passage, God reminds us that it's not just simply wanting a king for a just-in-case sort of scenario. Verse 11 reminds us that these Baals, these Ashtaroths, these false gods, they aren't just any false gods. They're the false gods of all the nations that attacked Israel up to this point. And up to this point, all the nations that Israel has defeated. They're the gods of defeated nations. Israel apparently has a very short memory, as God has to remind them here. They look out and they see these nations that appear to be stronger than them, more prosperous than them, have more wealth than them, larger armies than them, and so on. And so they assume that the answer to that prosperity of these other people must be because of their gods. Even though just a few short decades before, those same nations were not prosperous because they were being defeated by Israel. Now, not to make excuses for Israel, but the judges that ruled in Israel appeared to have only ruled in particular regions. Here in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're in the area on the east side of the Jordan River in Gilead, in the tribe of Manasseh. The book of Judges makes it appear as though when we're reading a judge that he ruled all of Israel and that they ruled back to back, and so that we can simply add up all the time elements that are mentioned here in the book of Judges to know the order that they ruled in. The problem, though, is that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we're given a rough time period of how long it took from the exodus from Egypt until the time that the temple was built, a time period of 480 years. And there just simply isn't enough time to fit in all the book of Judges and the life of Joshua and the life of Saul and David. So what is most likely going on here is that there is an overlap of judges, so that while one judge is perhaps ruling in Gilead, there may be another judge that's ruling in another part of the country. Now, I say that somewhat in Israel's defense, because it's possible that the Gileadites, or those in Manasseh, were not victims of the last attack that happened in a different region of the country. And so they haven't been wise enough, perhaps, to learn not just from their own experience, but from the experience of other regions of the country, other areas of Israel, that as we have read the earlier stories in Judges, that we've actually been reading about other regions of the nation. And these Gileadites have not learned from those experiences. So they have fallen into the very same sin that the other regions of the country had. Israel had an example in front of them of what happens when you abandon God, because they should have been able to see it in these other areas of the country. They should have been able to see it as these other groups of Israelites refused to follow after God and suffer the consequence. And yet Israel here, these Gileadites, do not learn from the example. Now, it's not just that a person loses 200 pounds and then gains it all back. It's that two people decided to lose 250 pounds. One did and one did not. And the one that did not ends up dying from the complications of their weight. One would think that that would be enough of a motivation then for the other person to keep the weight off. I don't want to die. And yet somehow we as humans have this tendency to either convince ourselves that the consequences won't happen to me, or that they only happen to other people, or we're so in love with our sin that we don't even consider the consequences. We just don't care about the consequences. Until the consequences happen, then suddenly we care very much. And suddenly Israel cares very much as they cry out to God in verse 10, okay, now we're suffering the consequences. Now deliver us. We don't have a king. Jair is gone. His fiefdom has ceased to exist. Abimelech is gone. Gideon is gone. We have nobody to deliver us from the consequences. So please, God, please deliver us. In fact, God suggests there in verses 11 through 14 that being delivered from the consequences seems to be all that Israel really cares about. That's why they wanted a king. And yet they ignored the warnings of God from both the covenant in Deuteronomy and the application of those consequences to their fellow countrymen as to how serious it is to turn away from God. And now, once the complications have started, once the consequences have started, they come running back to God saying, "Save us." And God says to them, "How serious is your repentance? How serious can your repentance really be when all you care about is consequences?" We could ask ourselves the same question. How serious are we when we complain about consequences? I started by asking if and when we should exercise tough love with those that we love and continually go to their sin and then come back thinking we're going to fix everything. And yet the question is true of us as well. Many times we are trying to minimize our sin and maximize the consequences. That's what we're focused about. That's what we're looking at. And yet what God is calling us to see is how big our sin is, not just the consequences, but the sin itself. Many times we too are guilty of this just-in-case attitude, not just in keeping the clothes that are too big in case we gain all the weight back, but if turning from God and then turning back to God, hoping that he's going to alleviate all the consequences that we're suffering and that we're glad he's there for our just-in-case because we've turned away from him. We need to consider, are we turning to him in a feigned, fake repentance, not truly turning from our sin because we think that, well, there's a chance we may go back to our sin again. And we're actually, perhaps in some cases, contemplating going back to our sin even while we're repenting. We're holding on to that just in case. It's not true repentance. It's only being worried about the consequences. It's only being worried about the punishment. My father used to ask me that when I would say that I was sorry. He would say, "Are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry that you got in trouble? Are you sorry that you have experienced the consequences, or are you actually sorry for what you did? Well, if I was honest, a lot of the time it was consequences, but I was smart enough not to say that. That's what Israel is doing here, though, in Judges chapter 10. They want a king. They want somebody who's going to protect them from the consequences. And they're crying out to God to deliver them from the consequences. Ignoring the consequences from the last time. Ignoring what others have experienced. And then when they finally do turn back to God, because all they care about is the consequences, they're not really turning back with sincerity. Which is why we see the Lord's statement there in verse 11 and 12, all the way down to verse 14. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. God says, enough. Enough of your phony repentance. Enough of your holding on to your just in case. This is not repentance from your heart. This is just being afraid of discomfort. This is just being afraid of the consequences. God's words here in chapter 10 are similar to those that are going to be uttered hundreds of years in the future through the prophet Hosea. Hosea writes, they do not cry out to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and for wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me, and then they return, but not to the Most High. They're returning. They're going through the actions of repentance, but it's not true repentance. God even says in Hosea chapter 6 that Israel's repentance is like the morning dew that quickly burns off in the heat of the sun. This is really the response of Israel's fake repentance. As they continue there in Hosea chapter 6, they say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up so that we may live before him. Israel's attitude is, yeah, God's mad now, but give it a couple days. He'll get over it. It'll be fine. Then he'll forgive us. And then we can go back to doing what we want. But God in Hosea, and again in passages like in Micah, as God hides his face, and here this evening in Judges chapter 6, God says, no. I'm not going to put up with heartless repentance that is simply afraid of the consequences. I'm not going to put up with repentance that's simply trying to get away from the results of the choices that you have made. God, in essence, says there is no such thing as cheap grace. There is no such thing as fake forgiveness. God is not, he says, as in Jeremiah 7, forgiving the people so that they can sin all the more. God says, no, that's not how it works. That's not what I'm going to do. God is not just offering people fire insurance that allows them to sin so that grace may abound. By no means, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. May it never be. Not at all. No, says God here in Judges chapter 10. I will not save you for fake repentance. That's how seriously God takes sin. How seriously he takes it when we turn against him. How seriously he takes it when we abandon him in choosing instead to relish our sin and then think he's simply going to deliver us from the consequences of our decisions. God says, no, I don't offer forgiveness in such situations. I don't offer cheap grace. Go talk to your idols. Let them save you. God's words here, God's actions here are surprising. And not just surprising, they're downright shocking. They're absolutely terrifying. This really isn't tough love for children that is taking place here. This is the God of the universe saying, no, I will not forgive you. If that doesn't scare you, then I don't know what will. In fact, our minds immediately begin to try to find a way around God's statement here in Judges chapter 10. Surely he doesn't mean what he said. Surely he doesn't mean that there's a limit that he's not going to forgive. Surely God is not saying that he's not really going to help them. We see verse 16 and following, and we somewhat relax. Oh, good, God was just exaggerating. But to look at the passage in that way is to miss the force of what God is saying. God is not exaggerating there when he says, I'm not going to forgive you. God is saying, I do not forgive in this situation. I have no mercy in this type of situation. I will not save you. My forgiveness, he says, my mercy is not effective upon those who do not repent truly, but are only concerned about the consequences of sin. This is a passage that should scare us, as it points out the requirements of true faith. That true faith is not just simply saying the right words. It's not just going through the right actions. True faith is from the heart. I find it fascinating that as we read verse 10, it says, the people cried out to the Lord, we've sinned against you. We have forsaken our God. We have served the Baals. They have correctly identified what it is that they did wrong. They say all the right words there in verse 10. And yet it's not until verse 16 that they actually put their idols away. Verse 10, they're crying out to God, God, it's wrong for us to serve the Baals that we're currently serving. But please forgive us as we continue to serve them. God says, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Even Samuel, in 1 Samuel 7 and 8 that I mentioned, he says to the people, if you're truly repenting, then get rid of your Baals. Get rid of your Ashtaroths. And they do. And here, eventually, the people do, but at least for a portion of time here, they weren't going to. As I read it, it almost seems as though God is saying, are you really doing this? Are you really going to come and repent while you're still worshiping your idols? And it's not until verse 16 that they finally put them away and serve the Lord. They weren't sincere. They were saying the right words. They were going through the right actions. They were doing the good churchy things that they were thought that they should do, and they thought that God was going to forgive. There are many times that we come to God in a repentance that wants to be delivered from the consequences. Maybe if it's even just to be delivered from the feelings of guilt that we're currently feeling for some particular sin. And yet we're reminded throughout Scripture in passages like Judges chapter 10, we're reminded that true repentance is what God forgives, not just going through the right words. We need to ask ourselves as we're coming to God, am I coming in repentance, but am I secretly holding on to this just in case? Am I secretly thinking to myself, but I might go back and do that again, so it's glad that God's willing to forgive me? Or as the Children's Catechism says, am I hating my sin and forsaking it? Am I turning from my sin, seeking to get away from my sin, recognizing that my sin is awful and terrible and an affront against God? Am I repenting and actually striving to turn from that sin, albeit imperfectly, but is that our intent, or are we holding on to it even as we're repenting? Am I coming to God just to get away from the consequences? This is a chapter that should cause us some reflection upon our repentance as we consider, what does it mean to repent? True repentance is from the heart. True repentance is not seeking just to get away from the results of our sin, but from the sin itself. God, deliver me from this sin. Forgive me, not just to deliver me from sin's punishment, but free me from sin's presence, free me from sin's power, because I hate my sin. Even confessing at times that I love my sin, that's part of the problem. I hate that I love my sin. Free me from it. And yet at the same time, this passage is an encouragement as well. Because when Israel finally, in verse 16, finally truly repents, God says that he becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. And it sets up the story of him calling Jephthah to come and to deliver Israel from the Ammonites and the Amorites. God does forgive. There's this question of how many times will God forgive me? And the answer is, as many times as we sincerely repent. There is no limit to God's forgiveness when we sincerely repent. It's when we come just faking it that God sees our heart and says, but you're not really sorry. You're not really repenting. You're just going through the motions of repentance. You're just hoping that I'm going to come and I'm going to take away all the consequences because you're uncomfortable, and that I'm going to make all things better so you can go out and do it again. Judges chapter 10 is a reminder that that's not how repentance works. That's not how God's forgiveness works. God's forgiveness is intended to deliver us from our sin, not to free us so that we can sin all the more. It's a passage that calls for introspection as we consider true repentance, as we look at our hearts and ask ourselves, am I truly repenting? But then it's also a passage that encourages us and reminds us that even though God says, no, I will not forgive fake repentance, It's a passage that reminds us that God says, I will always forgive. True repentance. Because God is faithful and just, and we have an advocate with the Father, and he will always forgive us in Christ Jesus. When we come confessing our sins, when we come admitting what we have done, when we come turning from our sin, striving to get away from our sin, God is always faithful and will always forgive. He is that Father that always welcomes us back. May we then, in light of Judges chapter 10, consider our repentance and in true repentance, strive to turn from our sin. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your forgiveness. And yet we confess that many times we are just looking for an opportunity to get away from the consequences. And so we pray that you would indeed work true repentance in us, work in us that repentance unto eternal life, that we would indeed rely upon you and turn to you sincerely, completely, that we would strive to get away from our sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, and we ask that you would forgive us for our falsity. Forgive us for our fake turning. Make us sincere. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to hate our sin and to forsake it, and to love you more and more with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For it's in you we pray. Amen.